The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Lord, as we approach this wonderful passage today, I pray that you would bless us by your spirit of wisdom and understanding with wisdom and knowledge today. Grow us in this knowledge of you, God, through your passage in Ephesians 1 this morning. I pray that you would help me to preach this well and clearly, and that you would help us to listen well and to be rightly changed and impacted by your word. Lord, we know that it's your word that we need, that your word is our food. I pray, Lord, that this would be a great spiritual meal for us as a body. Transform us as we hear your word. By your grace, make us people who show love to our brothers and sisters well, who desire to grow in knowledge and who faithfully pursue knowledge of you. And by your grace, are also caught up in wonder of you and awe. Do all of this, Lord, by your spirit in us. And again, we pray that you would do it for your own namesake and glory. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with this incredible passage. And all these things we pray in the name of your Son, which is above every name. Amen. All right. This is our fourth sermon in the book of Ephesians. It's been a great study for us so far. We finished up the blessing that Paul opened up chapter 1 with last week. It was a very long blessing in Greek. It's all one long sentence, verses 3 through 14. And we get another long sentence today in the Greek, not in English, but verses 15 through 23. And as is common in some of the New Testament letters, a lot of the ideas or key themes that Paul's going to return to later in the book and continue to develop in the book, he introduces here in the first chapter. In fact, in this passage that we're going to see today, he introduces this idea of Jesus' headship and of the church being the body of Jesus, which he's going to return to later on in the letter. Even in this passage today, the end of chapter 1, he's already returning to some of the ideas that he talked about in the beginning, like the lordship of Jesus Christ or the revelation of God. But what is it that we have in this passage that you just heard read? I think it's helpful to remember that Ephesians, this book that we call Ephesians, isn't really a book, it's a letter. It was originally a letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus, and it was likely designed to be a circular letter, which means this thing was meant to go places. So if he was writing a letter today, well, it probably wouldn't be a letter, it'd be an email today. If he was writing an email to the church here at Christ Community Church of San Jose, you might have CC'd on that email a bunch of other churches in the area, Orchard Community, West Hills, Gospel Community, etc. And so keeping in mind that this is a letter, when we ask ourselves, what is this part of Ephesians 1 meant to do in the context of the letter? I think it might be somewhat similar to if you were to write an email to a friend of yours from high school, let's say, and maybe you have a high school reunion coming up and you want to try and pressure him to come. You really want to see him at the reunion. And so you reached out to him, but you haven't talked with him in a while. And so instead of, you know, getting right into it and saying, hey, you know, are you going to come to the reunion this summer? I'd really love to see you there, etc. You start by, you know, saying, hey, you know, I hope this finds you well today. I heard about your mom. I'm so sorry to hear that she's been, you know, in the hospital lately. I've been praying for her. I'm praying that she's doing well. Very thankful to hear that the doctors have been able to take good care of her. I'm praying for your wisdom and your strength as you're going through all of this. And you kind of start off with, you know, an expression of care for them, even perhaps a prayer for them. And also just letting them know that you're thankful for the good news that you've heard about them too. There's something about starting off an email like that, or in our case, a letter like that, that kind of warms the reader, the person that you're writing to you. As one scholar put it, it secures their goodwill. That when you're starting off with this expression of something thankful that you're about for them and an expression of your care for them, it has this kind of warming effect on the audience. And what we see here in Ephesians 1 is something that is similar in a much bigger way to what we just talked about with the email. It's much more theologically rich than maybe what you would say in an email to a friend from high school. And because it's inspired by God, it's also profitable for our teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, unlike your email might be. But this expression of thankfulness and care on Paul's part, and then this contemplation, which is a contemplation that is also what he's contemplating is very beneficial for his readers. It ought to have a warming effect on his audience. Now, what I want to ask for us today is an interesting question of this prayer that comes at the beginning of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. I'd like us to consider what this prayer reveals about Christians. This is a prayer by a Christian for other Christians. What does this prayer reveal to us about Christians? I think it's helpful for us to consider not only what it is that Paul says, but why he says what he says. And when we do that, I think this prayer of Paul's in the beginning of Ephesians is very instructive for us. We see in this prayer him praising the Christians in Ephesus, or praising God rather, for the way that the Christians in Ephesus have shown love to other Christians. They're moving outward in love. And then we also see him lift up this prayer for the Christians to continue to grow in their knowledge of God. So they're moving onward in knowledge. And then towards the end of his prayer, it kind of tails off or flows into this adoration of God. And so Paul, as he's praying for them to come to a greater knowledge of God's power, it leads to this adoration of God for his power and for the lordship of Jesus. So Paul is moved upward in wonder. And so when we step back and we look at this prayer, we see that Christians move outward in love, they're moving onward in knowledge, and they're moving upward in wonder. That's the theme of the sermon today. Christians move outward, onward, and upward. When we think about ourselves in light of this prayer, it's helpful to ask questions like, is this a prayer that others would pray about me? Would they thank God for the way that I'm moving outward in love? Would they thank God for my faith and my love for other Christians? When we think about the prayer to move onward in knowledge, is that a prayer that you pray yourself? Do you desire to grow in knowledge of God? When we think about Paul's contemplation of God's power and the exaltation of Jesus, are you in awe of the things of God like we see Paul being in wonder here? Are you moving outward, onward, and upward yourself? That's the self-examination question for us today. And if the answer is no, or not as much as I would like to, by God's grace, this prayer here in Ephesians 1 will become your prayer. And you'll find yourself like the Christians in Ephesus and like the Christian behind the prayer, the Apostle Paul, moving outward, onward, and upward. So let's start with the first point, outward in love. This comes from verses 15 through 16, and you can turn your attention there so you can read the passage along with me. In verse 15, Paul starts off his prayer. He's just finished up this blessing of God. And he starts off by saying, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you." Paul's continuing to give thanks for the Christians in Ephesus, perhaps during his regular times of prayer. And he does so for what reason? He says, "For this reason," at the beginning of verse 15. For what reason? Well, he probably has in view here a lot of the things that he just talked about in the blessing of God in verses 3 through 14, his choosing them in love, his predestining them for adoption, his redeeming them through Jesus' blood, his forgiving them of their trespasses, his making known to them the mystery of his will to unite all things under Jesus' lordship. But perhaps especially he has in mind verses 13 and 14, how the Christians in Ephesus have believed in Christ and have been sealed now with the Holy Spirit. So in view of these things, or for these reasons, Paul continues to give thanks for them, but then he adds on another reason. An additional reason for his thanksgiving is that he's heard of two things, one of which is their faith, and the other is their love. He says in verse 15, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." So he's heard of, in Christ, the faith that these people have. And he actually calls Jesus here the one that they're in, the Lord, perhaps recognizing him as the divine ruler or as the Savior. Those are both connotations that term for Christ can have. These people in the Lord Jesus, they have a faith that Paul has heard of somehow. What was it about their faith that he had heard of? Was it their obedience? Was it their loyalty to Christ? Was it their willingness to sacrifice for him? We don't really know, but he has somehow heard of their faith in Christ. And he's also heard of the love that these people have towards all the saints. That is, all those that God has redeemed. And perhaps in light of this idea of Jewish-Gentile unity, Gentiles being non-Jews, and the hostility that existed between these two groups, perhaps this idea of love for all of God's people is touching on the love that these Christians have for each other across ethnic boundaries, or despite the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles at the time. But like one person put it, love here, it's not when it talks about them having love towards all the saints. Sometimes when we think of love, we think of this feeling that we have about other people, or maybe an emotion of some kind. And that can definitely be part of love. But when Paul's talking about love here, this is much better captured, as one person put, as practical concern for other Christians, care for the well-being of other Christians. Here is specifically love for all the saints. So we're not even talking about love for the lost, love for the world, love for the nations. We're talking here about their love for other Christians, their practical concern for other Christians, for all other Christians, perhaps whether they're Jew or Gentile. Again, Paul doesn't say how exactly their love was evident, but it was, and Paul had heard about it somehow. And he gives thanks for it to who? He doesn't praise them, though it wouldn't necessarily be totally wrong to do that. He gives thanks to God for their faith and for their love. Why? Well, because God is the reason for their faith and their love. The reason why they have the faith that they do and the love that they do is because this was God's glorious work in them. And that is certainly a thing worth thanking God for. On a side note, I hope that when you see the love that other Christians have for brothers and sisters, it causes you, it moves you to praise God for that. I hope when you see the great faith that your brothers and sisters have, it moves you to praise God for that too. When we think about ourselves in light of Paul's prayer, and we ask the question, is this the kind of prayer that other people would pray about us? You know, is this, if Paul were here today and he was familiar with our church, Christ Community Church of San Jose, would he be praising God and remembering us in his prayers because of the great love that we show towards other Christians, because of our love for all the saints? If you're in my discipleship group or the community group, you've heard that there are a few things that I've tried to remind myself of on a regular basis. In fact, there was a time in the past where I even set an alarm to remind myself of certain things regularly throughout the day. And the things I would typically try to remind myself of are, you know, one, to act out of love for God and others; two, to try and do only that and think and say only that which is in accordance with God's will; three, to be in constant dialogue with him and dependence on him; four, to live in light of death, right, my death and other people's death. But then the last one, which is one that we probably don't give as much attention to, is to try to see ourselves clearly the way others see us and the way God sees us. And what I mean by that is, oftentimes, the kind of person we want to be is not the kind of person that other people see when they look at us. At times, there seems to be a gap between what it is we want other people to experience with us and what it is they actually experience with us. So for me, you know, when I think about what kind of father do I want to be, is that the kind of father that Abby and Ellie and George actually see with me? Or I think about the kind of husband that I want to be, is that the kind of husband that Sarah actually experiences at home with me? Sometimes there's a gap, I think, between what it is we desire people to experience with us and what it is they actually experience with us. There have been people in the church over the years who have shown love to other brothers and sisters in wonderful ways, and I can attest myself as well to the experience of love that to the love that I've experienced from other Christians here in my own life, even though I haven't had any particularly great needs that have come up so far that others have run to met. But there was one family in the church, I won't say their names, who after Noah was born just this past year, gave us a DoorDash gift card to let us have a meal together without having to cook something like that. And I think we ended up not even using it until until some of us in the family were sick, and so it was especially helpful at that time to have that practical need met. But this wasn't the first time that this family had shown their love in a very thoughtful and generous way. We experienced it from them multiple times in the past. And if somebody were to ask me, you know, do you know that they care about you? Do they know that they think of you and love you? I would be able to answer that with a very clear yes. Not so much because of the things that they've said, but just because of the many ways that they've shown that, because of the many things that they've done that have expressed that to us. There's not a gap there between what they want to be and what we experience them as. Unfortunately, I think that a lot of the times we want, perhaps, I hope you want, to love your brothers and sisters, and maybe you feel something of love for your brothers and sisters, but is that shown, is that expressed, is that evident and experienced by them in such a way that the person you want to be is the person that you actually are for them? We read earlier in the service from 1 John 3, where John says that by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then he says this is amazing. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's much easier to love in word and talk, isn't it? To say I love you, to say I love the church, to say I care about others. But when it comes to your deeds, and when it comes to the truth of it, perhaps, John would say, do you really love? Do you really have this practical concern for other brothers and sisters? Is the way you want them to experience you the way they're actually experiencing you? I think everybody here would say that they love the church. And one commentator I was reading on this passage, he brought up a quote from G.K. Chesterton, who said something like, you know, it's easy to love humanity but to hate humans. It's easy to love humanity but to hate humans. And the point he's getting at there is, so long as humanity, or in our case, so long as the church is this, I think, a foreign nation, or a lovely foreign nation, as he put it, so long as it's this, you know, general thing out there, it's easy to, you know, say, oh, I love the church, or I love my church, I love this church. But what is the church? The church is, it's the people, right? It's the individuals here. And so the question should be, if you love the church, then which of these people here has experienced your love? Which of them has experienced this practical concern that supposedly you have for them? And unfortunately, if the answer is no one or very few, then you can say you love the church all you want, but according to John, that would just be a love that's in word or talk. That's not a love that's in deed and truth. The kind of love that Paul is praising them here is a love that he's heard about. It's a love that was evident in some way. It was experienced by all the saints. This love that they have for all the saints, this practical concern they had for other Christians, was actually experienced by other Christians. Is the love that you have for others actually experienced by them? That doesn't have to be a tough philosophical question or anything like that for you. Just ask yourself, which of the people here in this room, in this church, has experienced your practical concern for them? When was the last time you actually did something for someone else in the church out of your love for them? Do you think other people would thank God for your faith and love as Paul did for the Christians in Ephesus? This is a big part of what Christians do. Christians move outward in love. Here specifically, we see them moving outward in love towards all the saints, towards other Christians. Is that you? Are you moving outward like this? What might having love for all the saints look like here in our time and place? You know, there's all kinds of practical needs that we have. They're not, most of the time, not very severe needs. Sometimes they are, but most of the time, you know, the needs that we have, everyday needs that we have, would be things like, you know, babysitting for somebody so that they can go out to dinner. or maybe lending a hand with, you know, with their car or with things at home. Perhaps it would be if you're an older woman, training younger women to run the home and to care for their children well. Or perhaps if there are people in the church who you know are lonely, it would be coming alongside them and being a good friend to them. Those are all very easy ways that we can show practical concern for other brothers and sisters in Christ, for all the saints here at Christ Community. Obviously, there will be times where we have greater needs than that. If somebody in the church loses a loved one, for example, or comes down with a serious diagnosis, or perhaps is in need of great financial help, those would be especially good opportunities for us to show our practical concern for them and to be there for them the way that they need us to. The main point here is simple. Paul's praising the Christians for their faith and for their love for all the saints, which was evident. It was something that Paul had heard about from them. Is that something that people would praise God for you? Are you moving outward in love towards other Christians too? That's not the only thing we see Christians doing in this prayer of Paul's. In verses 17 through 19, Paul lifts up a few prayer requests. After he praises God for their love for all the saints, he then prays for several things for them. And in his prayer requests, we get another glimpse of this movement that Christians have. Christians not only move outward in love, but through his prayer requests, we see the desire that Christians should have to move onward in knowledge, in this pursuit of knowledge of God. Starting in verse 16, please turn with your eyes there to look at the text again. In verse 16, Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." So he's hoping, he's longing for God to give them what he calls, quote, "the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Now we know these people have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit, so it's not like he's asking them to be saved. Paul already said in verse 13 that they've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So instead, what Paul seems to be praying here is that God's going to give them a continued experience of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit from whom these things come, from whom wisdom comes, from whom revelation comes. Wisdom, as one scholar put it, is, quote, in light of the Old Testament, wisdom often involves practical knowledge, the ability to choose right conduct. And in Paul, he says it often involves understanding God's activity in Christ and the benefit it brings to believers. He points out that both of these dimensions surface in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So wisdom, it's the ability to choose right conduct, and it's also the ability to understand God's activity and the benefit it brings to believers. Revelation, on the other hand, is the making known of things that humans couldn't otherwise know. So the Holy Spirit is the one from whom wisdom and revelation comes, and Paul's praying right now for God to give the Ephesians a continued experience of the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him being God. So the wisdom and revelation from the Holy Spirit is for the knowledge of God. When we hear that, when we think about the knowledge of God, sometimes our mind goes to knowing things about God, and that's certainly part of it. But the knowledge of God also, especially in light of the Old Testament, it has a moral side to it as well. In the Old Testament, knowledge of God involves a right relationship too. And so we see here knowledge of God, or we see the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation being for the knowledge of God, both in the sense of knowing things about him and a right relationship. Now, it's possible for the Ephesians to grow in the knowledge of God because, as Paul says in verse 18, the eyes of their hearts have been enlightened. The eyes of their hearts referring to their inner self. You know, hearts, sometimes when we hear the word heart, we think of emotions, we think of feelings. And the heart back then for Paul's audience, it would have probably included emotions as well as desires, but it overlaps in many ways with what we think of as the mind. So the heart believes, the heart thinks, the heart understands. And so when Paul's talking about the eyes of their heart being enlightened, He's probably talking here about their conversion experience, that they were in the dark, they were in a room in pitch dark, and now the lights have been turned on, and they're able to see things now. They weren't able to see things before, but now they can see things. Like others put it, just as physical light enables the eyes to see, so too now the eyes of their hearts, of their inner self, have been enabled to see. They can now perceive and understand spiritual things. And then Paul lists three things that he wants them to know more fully. He wants them to know these things by the Spirit. They're all part of this knowledge of God that he talks about in verse 17. His prayer for the Christians is to move onward in knowledge, and here are three ways specifically. The first, verse 18, you can look with me, is that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The first way that he wants them to grow in their knowledge of God is to know more fully this hope to which God has called them. That's speaking of God's effectual call. And by that we mean not just the call of to salvation that goes out to the whole world, inviting everyone to come to Christ, but as the catechism question that we looked at a few weeks ago, catechism question 35 said, which I'm sure you all have memorized by now, catechism question 35 describes the effectual call as persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So Jesus is offered to us, and then by God's power, by the Holy Spirit, we're persuaded and we're enabled to embrace him. And this hope that we've been effectually called to by God is nothing less than our salvation. It is this great work of God that he's accomplished through the Messiah, Jesus. It is him saving us from our sins. It is him saving us from the judgment to come because he took that judgment for us on the cross. It is him overcoming all of the forces of darkness in this world, Satan, demons, even death itself. This great salvation of God that he offers us, which will culminate in the complete restoration of all creation, that is the Christian hope. That's the hope that those that God has effectually called you to. Paul prays right now for the Christians in Ephesus to more fully know this amazing salvation that God has called them to. And then secondly, he prays in verse 18, if you're following along, he prays for them to more fully know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Whose inheritance? Probably not the Ephesians. Paul's probably referring here to God's inheritance, asking for them to more fully know the glorious riches of God's inheritance in the saints. That's all of those that God's redeemed. The saints, the people of God, are God's glorious inheritance. So perhaps Paul's here praying for them to more fully know how valuable God's church is. What an amazing privilege it is to be part of God's church, his glorious inheritance. And then lastly, in verse 19, he prays for them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. This power of God that's been exercised in our life in the past is available to us now in the present and will be exercised in our life in the future. Now we're going to see in chapter 2, Paul flesh out some of the results of this power being exercised. It results in us being made alive with Christ and God raising us up with him, and us being seated with him in the heavenly places, and in breaking down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. We're going to see that in the next chapter. And in Colossians 1, a very similar letter, Paul also talks about, in verse 11, being strengthened with all power, according to God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So we see this idea of being strengthened for endurance and patience with joy as well. The prayer here for the Ephesians is to more fully know God's power as it relates to believers. This power towards them, this power towards you, this power of God exercised in your life and available for you now for your benefit. His prayer reflects this Christian impulse, this Christian desire to move onward in knowledge of God, to more fully know the things of God. There are many things, of course, that Paul could have prayed for. These are just the three that he chooses to pray for here for the Ephesians. The question I want to ask in light of this prayer, in light of what we see Paul praying for the Christians in Ephesus, is that a prayer that you would pray? Do you actually desire to grow in the knowledge of God? Do you really want to know him more? Do you really want a more right relationship with him? Do you really want to understand and know more fully the things of God, like the hope that he's called you to, like the glorious inheritance of the saints, what an amazing privilege it is to be part of his church, or what is the great power that he's working towards you? I want you to imagine for a second that you and your family came to California during the gold rush of the 1800s. And let's say your family was seeking fortune, and they come out here and you actually find what you're looking for. You're walking through the mountains and you come across a river that is untouched, it's unclaimed, and it is full of gold. There's gold particles all over the riverbed. Enough for you to pan for a lifetime, and maybe for your children to pan for a lifetime too. You struck gold. Do you think, if you were to find that you would be content to pan for a few days and then call it quits? Just get enough to last for maybe a year or two and then head on out? It's funny, I don't know if, have any of you seen the movie The Call of the Wild with Harrison Ford? You seen that? It's based on the famous book written by Jack London of the same name. And the story is set during the Klondike gold rush of the late 1800s. And if you've seen it, you know toward the end that something very similar happens to the man and his dog. They come across a river, and there's a lot of gold in it. But then the end is kind of surprising because he pans all of this gold. They're out there for several days. He pans all of this gold, but then towards the end, he decides to throw most of it back into the river. He's chucking the gold back into the river, and he just keeps some of it for what he refers to as grocery money. But the rest of it, he puts back in. Now, in the movie, there's a nobler reason, a deeper reason for why he does that. But still, I mean, you know, I would probably keep the gold. It was a lot of gold that they had panned out of the river. And the question for you would be, I mean, would you honestly be content if you had a river full of gold like that to just take grocery money, to retain just a small portion of the vast amount of fortune there? I think you probably would. And I think if you struck gold like that, you'd keep panning. You'd pan. You'd probably hire a company of people to pan the river for you. You keep pushing onward to get as much gold out of that riverbed as you possibly could. Why? Because the more gold you have, the more prosperous your life will be. What's the point? Knowledge of God is spiritual gold. The more rich you are in knowledge, the more you will prosper spiritually. Paul is praying here for the Ephesians to be blessed with more spiritual gold. He's praying for the Spirit to give them more spiritual gold. Remember, in the context of the letter, this passage from Paul, it's functioning kind of like, it's functioning as an expression of his care for them. He's desiring for them, he's wishing for them to prosper spiritually, for the Spirit to give them more spiritual gold, to grow them in the knowledge of God. We did strike gold when the Holy Spirit enlightened our hearts so that we could actually know God and the things of God. And now, through the Spirit, we can continue to pan the riverbed for literally the rest of our lives. And we're fools, I think, if we're content with grocery money, if we take a little bit of gold out the river and leave the rest there. In many ways, Christians are supposed to be spiritual prospectors. This is one area of your life where I do not think it is right to be content. You should not be content with the knowledge of God that you have. You should always want to push onward. You should always want to continue to grow in your knowledge of God. And remember, knowledge of God here, it also involves a right relationship too. Pray for that like Paul does. Seek that like Paul desires it for the Ephesians. Seek it as you would gold. It's better than gold. The more rich you are in knowledge, the more you will spiritually prosper. How so? Well, it's not hard to see why a deeper knowledge of God leads to many blessings eternally, right? Greater obedience to him, a more right relationship with him will lead to eternal rewards for those who follow him. But it also leads to blessing in this life. The Old Testament makes it very clear that obedience to God and the path of wisdom leads to flourishing for us now. But think specifically about the things that Paul just prayed for. for the Ephesians to know more fully? Why would it be so good for them to know these things more fully, you think? How would it benefit them to know more fully the hope of their salvation? What if you knew more fully the hope of salvation? Would it not produce more joy in your life, you think? Maybe a deeper sense of peace or satisfaction or obviously hope in Him? How about if you knew more fully the church's value as God's inheritance? Would it not increase your gratitude to have the amazing privilege of being part of His rich and glorious inheritance? Or how about to know more fully the power of God towards you, towards believers? Would it not produce in you wonder and awe, a greater sense of confidence or perhaps even strength in Him? All of these are ways that the knowledge of God in us, a deeper knowledge of God, leads to our spiritual prosperity now. How can you experience growth in the knowledge of God by the Spirit? Well, obviously you can pray for it. That's a start. You can do exactly what Paul does for the Ephesians. Pray for God to give you a continued experience of the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. You want to grow in the knowledge of God? Pray for Him to give you an experience of the Spirit that continues to grow you in the knowledge of God. We know, though, that there are lots of practical means, obviously, that we can grow in our knowledge of God and the things of God. We have all kinds of, to use the metaphor of seeking gold, we have all kinds of pans at our disposal to pan this riverbed. In fact, today, we have a glut of sorts of pans. There are so many resources available to Christians today here in the West, in the 21st century, to grow in their knowledge of God. You not only have the Word of God at your disposal, which you can eat and devour yourself, you have all kinds of incredible study tools, and I would recommend reading the Bible with a great study tool or a good commentary. If you need recommendations on that, come let us know. You have podcasts, you have sermons, you have books, so many things available to grow you in your knowledge of God. Lots of great pans to pan that riverbed for spiritual gold, which will lead to your spiritual prosperity now. But the one that I would like to touch on while we're together here is one that we might not take as seriously as we should, perhaps in part because we have so many other resources at our disposal. You can go online, you can listen to great preachers and teachers of the Word of God all for free. But one of the best ways, one of the best pans, I guess you could say, for paying that riverbed that the Spirit uses to grow us in the knowledge of God is other Christians. It's other Christians. The more you see God work in other people's life, the more you come to know Him more fully. Other people can encourage you from God's Word and bring God's Word to bear on your life and edify you and grow you in your knowledge of God in ways that you wouldn't be able to on your own. But specifically, one of the ways that we see people growing in their knowledge of God in the New Testament is through there being some kind of mature Christian in their life that's discipling them, that's instructing them in the way of God. Kind of like what we see happen in the book of Acts with Apollos, who was a very promising preacher of God's Word, being taken by Priscilla and Aquila and being instructed more carefully in the way. Do you have people like that in your life that the Holy Spirit is using to grow you in the knowledge of God? Not just you on your own pursuing God through the Word and through podcasts and through YouTube and all those other things, as great as those things are, but other people in your life, mature people that know God more fully, helping you to come know Him more fully. Perhaps in a way that's not too dissimilar from Paul helping the Ephesians come to know God more fully in the ways that he's discussing in his letter. Mature Christians, people in your life that can disciple you and be the means, be the pan that the Holy Spirit uses to pan more spiritual gold out of the riverbed for you, will lead to your spiritual prosperity as well. So Christians move onward in knowledge of God. Christians are spiritual prospectors of sorts. Is that you? Is this a prayer that you would pray by yourself, for yourself? Do you truly desire to be grown by the Spirit in the knowledge of God? If not, then make it your prayer. Start by praying that God would give you that desire to grow onward, to move onward in the knowledge of God. You say, I don't really have that desire, but I would kind of like it. That's great. Then ask for God to give that to you. Ask Him to give you that hunger, that drive to move onward, to push forward in your knowledge of Him. It's amazing, as Paul is praying this for other Christians, he seems, as one person put it, he said that the prayer that Paul's praying here, the prayer lost itself in the wonder of the blessing prayed for. Paul's praying here in the last prayer request, he's praying for them to come to know God's power more fully. And as he's praying this for the Ephesians, it's almost like Paul gets caught up in the wonder of the blessing that he's praying for. Or he gets caught up, rather, in the power of God and then the lordship of Jesus that he starts, he prays for them to experience God's, to come to know God's power more fully. And as he contemplates that, he kind of gets caught up in the wonder of it all. Which leads us to the final movement that I want to consider from Paul's prayer today. We've seen with him giving thanks for the Christians in Ephesus moving outward in love. We see that Christians move outward in love towards the saints. And then in his prayer request for them to continue to grow in their knowledge of God, we also see that Christians move onward in knowledge. But the final thing I want to consider from this prayer of Paul's is that Christians also find themselves being moved upward in wonder and awe of God. Paul's last prayer request, it kind of flows naturally, transitions naturally into this adoration of sorts of God and of Jesus. In fact, some people think here that the material that we find in the latter verses of Ephesians 1 might even come from an ancient hymn or a confession of some kind. So point number 3, upward in wonder, verses 20 through 23. Paul says, I pray for a continued experience of the Spirit that you may know, verse 19, follow along, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so Paul says that this power of God that was exercised towards you in the past is available to you in the present and will be exercised again towards you in the future. This power of God, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's powerful. When you think about, remember, the resurrection of Jesus, it was not a resuscitation of Jesus. It wasn't like Jesus was dead and now he's just resuscitated again. He's brought back to life. The resurrection of Jesus was taking his crucified body and gloriously restoring him to the new body of the new creation that he has forever now. That's resurrection. And the incredible power that you think it would take to do something like that. We're so used to talking about the resurrection, perhaps the miracle of it doesn't shock us as much as it should. The power that it would take to resurrect somebody, gloriously restore like that to the new body of the new creation, that is the same power of God that is available to you, that is exercised towards believers. Paul doesn't stop there. He says this power towards you is also the same power that seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places. The right hand is it's a place of honor, or perhaps this place of authority in heaven next to God. And then Paul says this power towards you is also the same power that exalted Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. What is he talking about? Probably talking about angels, actually. These words that are used here, they're probably referring to angelic authorities, to angelic beings in positions of authority. That's not as much a part of our worldview as it was for the biblical authors, I think, this idea that angels, angelic beings, exercise a great amount of authority over the cosmos. He might even actually be referring here not so much to good angels, but to bad angels, to demons, to demonic authorities and dark powers at work in the world. Powers that are at work even behind the earthly powers, the earthly governments of this present world. But Paul says that God's power has exalted Jesus above all the authorities in the heavenly places, above all angels, above all demons, all of those who hold positions of authority in the heavenly realm. God has exalted Jesus above them all, and that's the same power exercised towards you. Amazing. What great power to exalt somebody, anybody for that matter, above all the angelic authorities, above all the powers at work in the world. That's the power of God that exalted Jesus all the way to the top, and it's the same power that's at work in your life, the same power available to you in Christ. Paul says this power towards you is the same power, verse 21, that exalted him, Jesus, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. His name, that's probably referring to a title of his, that his title is greater than any other title out there. Not just now, in this present world, in this age, but also in the age to come, in the world to come, the consummation of all things. His title, his exalted status, will be the greatest forever and ever and ever. This is the same power exercised towards you. Same power. As if that's not enough, Paul just continues on here. He says, verse 22, that this is the same power with which God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He put everything under the feet of Jesus. That's an allusion to Psalm 8. He puts everything in subjection to Christ. All things would obviously include all of the angelic beings that he was talking about earlier. But perhaps here it's all of creation that's envisioned. All of creation is now subject to Jesus. It's under his feet. It's under his power. And he's head over all things, Paul says. Head in the sense of the top authority. He's the commander-in-chief. As Paul will talk about later, the husband is the head of the wife. And you could say of a nation that the king or the president in our country, the president is the head of the military. In the same way, Jesus is the head of all things. He's the head not just of a family. He's the head not just of a nation or a military. He's the head of all things. He's the ultimate authority. And Christ, as the head over everything, is given by God to the church as a gift. He's given to the church, Paul says. All of this, not only is this power for the benefit of believers, but Christ is given to the church for the benefit of believers. Again, this is something that ought to warm Paul's Christian readers. All of this power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that seated him at the right hand, that exalted him above all the angelic authorities, that put everything under his feet, and that gave him as head, or that gave him as head of all things to the church, that is the same power that Paul says is at work towards you. The same power. Paul closes this section of adoration and wonder in verse 23 by describing the church as Jesus' body. This is verse 23. Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. We're going to see that more later in Ephesians. It is the fullness of Christ, and Christ is the one who fills all in all. Now, this is a very difficult verse. It's tough to tell exactly what Paul means here, which is unfortunate because it seems like it was supposed to be an important verse. For multiple reasons, it seems like it's supposed to be important. I'm just going to give you one take because I don't understand the meaning of it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But one commentator said that to fill is a metaphor for to become present to or active in respect of, to extend influence or rule over. As head over all things, Jesus fills them. He thus begins to fulfill the mystery that Paul spoke of in verses 9 through 10, subjugating rebellion and drawing all things into unity and harmony in himself. But, says Paul, it is supremely the church which is his fullness, the thing that he fills. And he will explain this more fully in chapter 2. So that's one take, that this idea of filling all things in every way has to do with Jesus' headship or his lordship over all things, the subjection of all things to him, to his power, to his influence. When we step back here, what we see in this last part of Paul's prayer, as he asks for them to move onward in their knowledge of God, and specifically in their knowledge of God's power, it's as if he gets caught up in the wonder of God's power and of the lordship of Jesus. We find Paul being moved upward in his prayer in awe. Have you ever watched a really good movie or a TV show that you found yourself being distracted by days later? Or am I the only one that has that experience? Where you watch something and it's so captivating and compelling and your mind continues to return to it again and again. It's like a center of gravity in your mind. It just, you know, when you have a chance to not think about other things, it kind of comes back to that movie again or to that show again. You keep replaying parts of it in your head. Maybe as you're going about your day, something comes up and it triggers a thought related to it, and now you find yourself, you know, thinking about it all over again. It's kind of like a sinkhole in your mind, and you got to pull yourself out. You know, got to get back, you know, get back to the earth and reset your focus. There's something awesome or amazing that continues to draw you away. Is that the way the things of God are for you? Is that Christ for you? Do you find your mind being distracted and caught up in the wonder of God and in the things of God the way that you do your really good TV shows or movies? I hope so. Is Jesus' reign over all things as head something that inspires wonder in you? Something that you find yourself being caught up in? You should be. If you're not, you're probably not getting it. Yeah, I'm not a huge Lord of the Rings fan. My brother loves Lord of the Rings. You don't need me to tell you that if you know him at all. I'm not as big of a fan as he is. But I would say, too, that if you watch the movies or you read the books and you don't find the story compelling at all, you don't find there to be anything amazing about it, captivating about it, then there's probably something wrong with you. Because it is. It is an amazing story. It's not something wrong with the story. It's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with our hearts or our minds if we're not captivated by things that are truly captivating. If we're not compelled by things that are truly compelling. The things of God that Paul's being caught up here in wonder and adoration about, they are truly captivating. They're more captivating, they're more amazing than Lord of the Rings, than any good TV show, than any good movie that you've ever seen and you ever will see in your entire life. Do you find yourself in awe of God's power like this? Or in awe of the exaltation of Jesus like this? Maybe you say, I would like to be caught up in the wonder of it all, but I'm just not. There's just something about it, it doesn't do that for me like my favorite TV show does. I don't find myself just being, you know, constantly gravitating towards that during the day. It's not as captivating. But I want it to be. How can you change that? You know, it's kind of, I don't think you need me to tell you that you can't force yourself to wonder at something. You know, there are a lot of things in life that you can discipline yourself to do. You can discipline yourself to exercise. You can discipline yourself to eat healthy. You can even discipline yourself to pursue God through the means of grace, like some of the means we talked about earlier, through his word, all the resources available, through other believers, more mature believers. But you cannot discipline yourself to wonder. It's not something you can force yourself to do, that you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get yourself to do. You can't force yourself to be captivated by Christ. But notice how it started for Paul. He was praying for Christians to more fully know God's power. And then his development of that and his contemplation of that led him to wonder. It flowed into adoration. The wonder of God grows out of the knowledge of God. You can think of it like this. If wonder of God is the plant, then the knowledge of God is the soil. The knowledge of God it's the soil from which the wonder of God grows out. So if you want that plant, if you want to have the same kind of wonder of God and the things of God that Paul has here in his prayer, then move onward in knowledge. Move onward in your knowledge of God and the things of God. The more you move onward in knowledge, the more you will be moved upward in wonder, just like he was. Now, unlike wonder... Unlike moving upward, you can force yourself to move onward. you can discipline yourself to grow in the knowledge of God. There are so many practical things you can do, so many pans, as we talked about earlier, that you can pick up and stick into that water to pan out spiritual gold. There are so many ways to glean rich, glorious knowledge of God. And the more you do, the more you will move upward in wonder. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's not possible to move onward in your knowledge of God and not be moved upward in wonder. It's not possible. The more you know Him, the more you will adore Him. The more you come to understand the amazing things that He's done and the amazing things that His Word reveals about Him and about you, the more you will be moved to adoration, just like Paul. It's not possible not to. Perhaps when you look at your Christian life and you look back to when you first came to know Christ, there's a sense in which you felt more captivated then by Him than you are now. And maybe Christianity for you, it feels a lot like, you know, the new job that was really great when you first got it. And now you're, you know, a year in and you're not enjoying it as much as you used to. Or perhaps the new house or the new toy that you had always wanted. Now you have it and you were so excited to get it and it was great for a while, but it's not like it used to be for you anymore. It's not new anymore. Maybe knowing Christ feels like that a bit to you. Unlike many of those things, the problem is not because you've come to know Christ more. With all those other things, your job, your house, your car, your new toy, whatever it was, you've come to know those things more. They're not new to you anymore, and so they've lost that part of it, which has helped inspire wonder and awe in you. But with Christ, it's just the opposite. It's not because you've come to know Him more that now you find yourself less caught up in wonder of Him. It's actually the opposite. It's because you know Him less. You see Him less clearly now than you did before in some ways. If you want to rekindle, and not just rekindle, but have a greater sense of awe and wonder of Him than you've ever had before, the answer is very simple. It's to look at Him. It's to move onward in your knowledge again of Him. And when you do, you will feel the same sense of awe that Paul seems to betray in the way his prayer kind of dovetails off into this adoration of God as he gets caught up in the wonder of it all. If you've been desensitized to the greatness of God and the glories of Christ, and you want to wonder again, don't be content to stay where you are. You have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Ask God to give you a continued experience of His Spirit in your life, growing you in the knowledge of God. Don't stay where you are. Pick up one of the pans we talked about earlier. Start panning, go after the spiritual gold that is there. Push onward in your knowledge of Him, and you will be moved upward in your wonder of Him. We've had a chance in looking at Paul's expression of thankfulness and care for the Christians in Ephesus, which of course flows into this adoration we saw. We've had a chance to consider what it tells us about Christians, that, again, this being a prayer that was prayed by a Christian and prayed for other Christians, it naturally tells us quite a bit about Christians. It's a very instructive prayer for us in many ways. When you ask yourself, you know, is this a prayer that others would pray about me? Would they say that I'm moving outward in love towards others? And is this a prayer that I can identify with myself? What do I pray to grow in knowledge of God? Is that a sincere desire of mine? And do I find myself getting caught up in wonder the way that Paul does at the end of this prayer? Could this prayer be my prayer? If I were writing an email to a church, would this be something that would naturally come from me? If not, or if you're like most of us and there are ways that you can grow in each of those areas, my encouragement to you today at the end of our time together would be to just pick one thing that you can do this week to either move outward in love to another brother and sister. You can show your practical concern for them, actually show them in a way that they experience it too. It's not just something in your mind, but they're actually experiencing it. Or pick one way that you can move onward in the knowledge of God. Again, of all the ways that we talked about, and there's many more, if you're interested, you can come up and talk with one of us afterwards. But just pick one thing. Don't let this message fall on you and then leave here unchanged. Pick one way that you can move outward in love or onward in knowledge this week. Let this prayer become not just a prayer that you pray, but by God's grace, an answered prayer in your life for you. So with that, let's pray this prayer together to God. Heavenly Father, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, we pray now for ourselves and ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. And that having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, you would help us know more fully what is the hope to which you have called us. What are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe? Cause us to move onward in knowledge. Cause us to be a people that others look at and give thanks to you for the love that we show to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And cause us, I pray, Father, to be in wonder and awe of you the same way that Paul was as he reflects on your power and on your lordship, Jesus. Let us, when we reflect on these things, be caught up in wonder ourselves. Cause us to move onward in the knowledge of you so that we are moved upward in wonder like he was. All of this, again, we pray you would do for your glory and out of your love for us. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.